use the vowel, like I mentioned in the word, best.
The mouth is not too much open, actually. And
the mouth is not too much open, and it is, you know, it's the vowel is downward. It's not upward.
Mm-hmm.
Eh. So this is fasah. Now the rules of tajweed. So basically, we have Sheikh Abdul Basit, he first recites in the riwayah of Hafs an Asim. عَسَى رَبُّهُ إِن طَلَّقَكُنَّ. So we have all the rules of Hafs. We have, for example, we have إِخْفَى, which is the same as Warsh. Because, you know, the second time he recites in Warsh.
Yes.
So
if you agree, let's talk about the differences.
Differences, yeah. The first time he said طَلَّقَكُنَّ, the lam had tarqiq. The second time in Warsh he said طَلَّقَكُنَّ, we had taghleel of the lam, because the lam is preceded by a letter of isti'la, which is ta.
Mm-hmm. Never mind what the haraka of lam is.
Yeah, it should have fatha.
It is not x.
No. Lam should have fatha and preceded by a ta or sad or wa.
This way it is, yeah. it is to be pronounced with tafkhim,
yeah,
or taghleel.
That's when lam is pronounced with taghleel in Warsh.
Warsh and Nafir.
أَن يُبَدِلَهُ. Hafs says يُبَدِلَهُ with qalqala of the ba, with sukun on the ba. But Warsh says يُبَدِلَهُ. So it's different. خَيْرًا. Warsh does not apply tafkhim to the ra. It applies tarqiq. The ra. It says khayran. Haf says khayran.
Yes.
Khayran. Warsh says khayran because it's preceded by a ya ulmad, a ya sakina.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the rule in Warsh. Whenever ra is preceded by a letter with ya, a ya sakina, or any letter that has a kasra, and after it there is no, for example, letter of isti'la, you have to pronounce the ra with tarqiq. Another example,
the haraka of ra does not matter?
No, it doesn't. Mm-hmm. For example, we have khayrun. Khayrun. Ra has tarqiq, but with dhamma.
Dhamma.
With tanween of dhamma,
mm-hmm,
sometimes. Ghayru, for example.
Ghayru. It's a bit difficult, I think.
Yeah, but it depends on the person. Because, you know, this is the Egyptian accent. Warsh was an Egyptian.
Mm-hmm.
For Egyptians, it might be easier, actually.
Uh-huh.
Okay. مِن كُنَّ مُسْلِمَاتٍ مُؤْمِنَاتٍ. Warsh says مُؤْمِنَاتٍ, while Haf says مُؤْمِنَاتٍ.
Thank you, Brother Muhammad, and thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. That was the final part of the program, Let's Recite the Quran. If you have any comments, questions, or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And don't forget to visit our website, that is parstoday.com. Please click on the tab Call of Islam, and there you can listen to this program as well as other programs of this radio. Until next time, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye. ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياة إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان هو القرآن ضياء يملأ الآفاق ونور يبعث الأشواق وفيه محاسن الأخلاق
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
A warm welcome to you from Tehran, the lively capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran. I'm joining you from the studio with a schedule packed full of powerful stories and deep insights. Whether you're listening at home, at work, or on the go, stay close. Today's programming is crafted with care just for you. Coming up shortly, we will immerse ourselves in the Ocean of Dua, hosted by Sayyid Hassan Mudarrisi. In this program, we reflect on the rich spiritual heritage of the Islamic supplications and ziyara text submitted from the Ahlul Bayt as preserved in dua collections like Mafatihul Jinan. Each episode offers a brief yet meaningful commentary on selected duas and ziyarat, such as Dua Kumail, Munajat Shabaniya, Dua Abu Hamza Thumali, and Ziyarat Ashura. These sacred texts guide the soul toward divine intimacy, moral awareness, and deep reflection, a serene spiritual moment. Then you'll hear a dynamic segment from our radio productions. These are specially curated segments designed to entertain, educate, and inform you, dear listeners, offering you a diverse range of engaging content. Following this, get ready for the Ocean of Dua.
Ocean of Dua. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith, and all of you who are listening to RIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this program, we try to discuss the different concepts and meanings and try to interpret the passages of different supplications that have been issued by the Ma'sumin, peace be upon them. We were continuing the discussion on the supplication of Sabah, Dua al-Sabah, and let's listen to one passage of this supplication, and we'll be right back, and we'll talk more about that passage.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم يا من دلع لسان الصباح بنطق تبلجي وسرح قطع الليل المظلم بغياهب تلجلجي وأتقن صنع الفلك الدوار في مقادير تبرجي وشعشع ضياء الشمس بنور تأججي.
Welcome back, listeners. You're listening to The Ocean of Dua. You just listened to one of the passages of the supplication of Sabah. The Imam says, وَسَرَّحَ قِطَعَ اللَّيْلِ الْمُظْلِمِ بِغَيَاهِبِ تَلَجْلُجِهِ. How does that translate? And dispatched, this is what the translation in front of me is reading, and dispatched the fragments of the dark night into the gloom of its stammering. Okay. Now, before I talk about this passage It's important that when translating the different supplications, we have to translate as literally as possible, okay? Because if we try to translate semantically and think that this word or this combination or this phrase is trying to say something else other than the literal meaning, the problem is that the words that I have to use are going to be different from the original Arabic, okay? So we have to translate exactly, faithfully into the language that we want to understand that Arabic text of the Dua, and then try to see how we can relate each word to another word. So here Allah says, Sarraha, dispatched, he sent forth, he scattered the fragments of the dark night. This is a good translation. It's very literal. Qita al-layl, the fragments of the dark night. Al-layl al-muzlim. Bi-ghayahi bi-talajluji, into the gloom of its stammering. Talajluji means stammering or stuttering, as in speech, like a person who wants to say something and they keep stammering and stuttering and they aren't able to express themselves clearly. This is the literal meaning of talajluji, but we have to see what exactly it means to us, because we know that Layl is not a human being that stutters or stammers. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't stammer. It's just that we can't find the relationship physically of the stammering of the night, of the dark night, to the gloom of the dark night. First of all, why fragments? We will talk about why we say fragments after we take a short break. So be with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the All Beneficent, the All Merciful. O Allah, O He who extended the morning sun in the speech of its dawning. Dispatch the fragments of the dark night into the gloom of its stammering. Made firm the structure of the turning spheres in the measure of its display. And beam forth the brightness of the sun through the light of its blazing.
Thank you, Allah, that we're here feeling so good about all. It's not a dream, this is so true. And we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The Ocean of Dua, explanation of this Sabah supplication by Brother Muhammad Reza Piria.
We're continuing our discussion about the second passage of Dua al-Sabah, where Allah says, وَصَرَّحَ قِطَعَ اللَّيْلِ الْمُظْلِمْ بِغَيَاهِ بِكَلَّجِلُجِ. So why fragments? When the sun is setting, we see fragments of darkness, pieces of darkness. It doesn't become dark all of a sudden. It's like it happens piece by piece. This is different from light. When the sun rises, it lights up the whole place, right? But for whenever the sun sets, we see fragments of darkness. For the morning, we see rays of light that extend really far, okay?
But for darkness, which is the absence of light, as we think it is, again, Allah says that He has created layla wa nahar. We think it's the absence of sunlight, but it's probably something that Allah has created. Just like Allah has created shadows, and we need light to see shadows, okay? So, and just like when Allah says, خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا. So this is also something, this is also Allah's creation. Stammering again, because it's, you know, it's the sun is hiding behind the mountains and the sun is setting. And layl, we don't, all of those sounds that we used to hear in the morning, we don't hear them anymore. It's like we have that stuttering of every, all of those sounds. And that could be one reason that stammering is mentioned in this passage. Again, this is not something 100%. It's something that crosses our minds. Only the ma'soom is capable of interpreting the passage of every dua and verse of the Quran, because they have absolute knowledge, and they have knowledge of everything that Allah has given them. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of The Ocean of Dua. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, ya Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close to you.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the hall of shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history. Should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. A thousand
millions of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh,
there are activists who do not just challenge systems, they confront them head on. They blur the lines between protest and provocation, pushing public discourse into uncomfortable but necessary territory. Their work is often polarizing, but it's rooted in a deep conviction to dismantle injustice. My guest today is one such activist. Welcome to SOAR. I am Bahman Roy.
Calla Walsh is an American political activist, writer and organizer known for her outspoken views on US foreign policy, anti-imperialism and Palestinian solidarity. She is a member of the Democratic Socialists of America and co-chair of the National Network on Cuba. Walsh has contributed to different media outlets and has participated in delegations to Cuba and Syria. In 2023, she was arrested during direct actions targeting Elbit Systems, an Israeli military contractor, as part of a work with Palestine Action US.
Calla Walsh, it's a pleasure to have you on SOAR.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for having me.
Thank you. I know you must be very tired, but let me just get to the first question. We'll take it from there. What first sparked your interest in activism and political organizing?
I think the first issue that really sparked my interest was the climate crisis, and I quickly realized that we cannot stop the climate crisis without stopping imperialism, and that imperialism is the greatest destroyer of the environment in the world. And I think at first, as a kid in the United States, we aren't taught to care about any country except ourselves. But as my process of getting involved politically developed, I realized the necessity of fighting against US-led imperialism.
Right. And were there formative experiences growing up that shaped your worldview?
Well, I was 12 years old when Donald Trump was elected. And certainly I don't think Donald Trump is an aberration in the long, long history of fascist, genocidal, racist US presidents. But there was a huge spark of political activity and protest and momentum in that moment. And I got involved at a very young age in different movements, whether it was the Women's March, the March for Our Lives against gun violence, and later the 2020 protests against police violence and racism and brutality. And I was involved in many different ways of protesting, of organizing. And as I know we're going to talk about, one of those very formative experiences was working on campaigns and really trying to work within the system like we are told to, and trying to use all these legal means to make change, and realizing over time that politicians don't work for the people. They work for weapons companies and oil companies, and that we need to use other tactics and strategies to make change.
Right. I'm just curious. You were a 12-year-old lady when Donald Trump came into office for the very, very first time. So that's such a young age. How would such a young girl get interested even in the politics of these things? You know, what familial background helped you shape that sort of worldview?
Well, I grew up in the United States, but my family is Irish-American.
Uh-huh.
I've never been to Ireland. My family and my extended family, we aren't very connected to our Irish heritage or background. But once I started to learn about settler colonialism in the U.S. and how this entire American identity, just like the Israeli settler Zionist identity, is a genocidal construct that is built upon the blood of the indigenous peoples of North America, just like the Zionist entity is built upon the blood of the Palestinian people.
Right.
And so connecting to where I'm truly from, where my family is truly from, and learning the fierce, militant history of resistance in Ireland to colonialism, to imperialism, and solidarity with the Palestinian cause, I think gave me a much, much deeper understanding of what struggle means.
Of course.
That it's something that my people have been partaking in for 800 years against colonialism.
So this must have also been kind of a trigger for you to go and study the heritage and the background and what happened with the Irish cause.
That's
very interesting, of course. How did your early involvement in climate justice evolve into broader anti-imperialist work?
Like I said, I was part of a lot of climate organizing, of youth groups such as the Youth Climate Strike, and most of our actions were focused on asking politicians to change their policy. I participated in protests outside the White House, in the halls of Congress, begging our elected officials to listen to us to protect our future. And what I realized is that, asking politely the people in power to, make change that actually works against their own interests when these politicians' campaigns are funded by, all these corporations. And even many of the politicians who claim to be pro green energy, pro sustainability, such as Ed Markey, who I believe we're going to discuss in a bit. Many of them, talk this talk, but in reality, they support the U.S. military, which is the greatest polluter on planet Earth and has caused more environmental destruction and pollution than any other entity on planet Earth. And so, what I realized is that imperialism is the primary contradiction in the world today, and that is what we need to focus our struggle on, because it encompasses every single issue. We can't have climate justice, we can't have women's rights, we can't have fair housing and any of the things we want to see while we live in a system of global exploitation and constant war and genocide, which is what the U.S. and Zionist and NATO empire feed off of.
Right. Now I'm going to talk about a little bit about the digital organizing and the youth movements that you were part of. What was it like helping build the Markeyverse and mobilizing Gen Z voters? Tell me about that.
First, let me just say it's crazy to hear that term said on Iranian TV, but that was a big effort.
I did my own work.
It was a big effort that I was involved in. I guess flash forward a couple years after I got involved politically, the COVID pandemic hit. I was 15. I was a sophomore in high school, and suddenly I was stuck at home and locked inside. And so all of the organizing that I was doing shifted to the digital sphere. Yeah. And a lot of adults and folks, working in political organizations and campaigns didn't know how to use the tools of social media to mobilize young people in the way that young people who are just fluent in these platforms do. And we innovated really creative techniques to turn out young voters. And we really emphasized, the candidate that we were supporting, Ed Markey, his stance on the Green New Deal, on progressive legislation that we supported. But in retrospect, you know, a lot of that legislation, it was simply to improve the lives of people living in the U.S. And that is predicated upon the continuation of the, you know, exploitation of the global south, the continuation of these wars and these genocides. And I still learned a lot from those experiences. You know, I've arrived at the politics I have today by trying all these different tactics and strategies and realizing, you know, what is futile versus what actually poses a threat to the ruling class and to our oppressors.
Right. And how do you see digital activism changing the landscape of political engagement?
To borrow a phrase from Fidel Castro, I think the battle of ideas is being waged on social media. And so we cannot write off the digital sphere. We cannot write off these platforms as important battlegrounds for us to wage ideological struggle, to counter imperialist propaganda. If we look at how, you know, the CIA and various imperialist agencies' investments and strategies and budgets have shifted over the past decades, increasingly so much is being invested on propagandizing through the digital sphere. You know, I think some really good examples are the regime change attempts in Cuba and in Iran, which attempt to portray themselves as, you know, organic, homegrown protest movements, but in reality are usually hashtags that were created in Washington, D.C. or Langley, Virginia. And that's why I'm so honored to be here, because what I do have is a platform where I can, you know, share the reality that I'm seeing. And while I don't claim to be an expert on anything, really, I do think that, you know, having young people from the United States see this reality and see, you know, the destruction of that is caused by the U.S. Zionist aggression, and to bring back those lessons to people in the U.S. To understand is absolutely essential.
Well, you know, Carla, we are living in a world with mainstream media having the final say in many, many of the events that we are surrounded by. How do you make yourself heard by the people around you while they are also all being bombarded by these mainstream media regarding the truth that you have uncovered?
I think that's another, you know, change that's been caused by the shift to digital platforms and social media is, although mainstream media is dominant in many ways, social media kind of democratizes how we receive news. And so regular people, yes, despite, you know, not working for the BBC or CNN or MSNBC, we can create a platform for ourselves. And I think often that is so much more compelling to our audience and to people who want to understand what is happening in the world, because frankly, mainstream media is very dishonest, and I think the average person is smart enough to realize that and to be disillusioned with it. And the fact is they ignore, you know, the vast majority of what is actually happening in the world. And so to create our own platforms and to elevate our own voices, and to speak the truth and without fear of being critical of power and of capital and of the imperialist ruling class is a great task, but I think it is one that we are seeing great progress on, and that consciousness is greatly shifting, yeah, especially among young people, and that is why the U.S. is trying to crack down on platforms like TikTok. That is why there is so much increasing censorship on platforms like Meta. I, of course, have been suspended many times on these platforms, but nevertheless, we have to continue to get our word out there, and we also need to be creative with how we disseminate ideas, because, yeah, increasingly, the censorship is only going to get worse, and we can't only be reliant on, you know, platforms that are controlled by our enemy.
Tell me something. I think within the American scene, and the issue of censorship, I think it's getting harder and harder to get a message across. Do you think it's always been like that, or it has become visibly worse? Which one do you think it is?
I think it's both. You know, I think freedom of speech has always been a lie. It's freedom of speech for those who the government feels
almost
like it.
Almost everywhere.
Yes, but I do think we've seen some qualitative escalations and crackdowns in both the U.S. and in the so-called United Kingdom and in Europe. I would point to, you know, the prescription of Palestine action in the U.K.
Right.
as a really extreme example. And, you know, our comrades there, they can't even say the words Palestine action without potentially being charged with terrorism. And in the United States, you know, it's not quite there yet, but we are seeing so many people being fired from their workplaces, being kicked out of their universities for mere anti-Zionist speech. You know, the sacrifice of losing a job or losing a degree is minuscule compared to what Palestinians are sacrificing, compared to what Iranians are sacrificing, compared to what, you know, the people in the entire global south, and especially the Axis of Resistance countries, are experiencing under U.S. Zionist imperialism. And so, in my view, the best way to respond to the censorship is to double down and to be louder than ever, because the louder that we are, the harder it is for them to silence us. And they actually can't possibly, you know, repress us all if we are all speaking out in support of the Palestinian resistance. And so while I expect for there to be more, for there to be more lawfare, for there to be more attempts to crush free speech, nevertheless, I think we have to, you know, double down on our pro-resistance speech. And, you know, I wanna shout out especially the organization Sami Dune, which was designated in Canada and the U.S., and there were restrictions placed on it because they support the Palestinian resistance and because they fight for the freedom of Palestinian prisoners. And there was a lot of fear that was instilled in people in the movement that if they even say, you know, I stand by Sami Nun because of this, during this, you know, phony designation, there's a lot of fear that that could, you know, even lead to people being targeted. But if we all stand together and if we all, you know, stand in solidarity with people facing repression, it is impossible for them to be isolated. So, yes, I think it's important to use these moments of the intensified repression to build more unity in our principles of resistance and steadfastness.
Right. And after working on, well, of course, you worked on Senator Markey's campaign. What led you to your disenchantment with electoral politics?
I'd certainly been, you know, slowly getting disenchanted over time. I think my values and my principles were always far more radical than what could be expressed in an electoral campaign. But those were the opportunities that I found to get involved in change. And I realized, especially after taking part in protests in 2020, and then especially after what happened in Palestine in May 2021, the evictions in Sheikh Jarrah, the Six-Day War, and the bombardment of Gaza, that woke me up to the reality of imperialism and of the Zionist genocide against Palestine. And what I can only understand is my own complicity in that up until the moment that I broke with the U.S. states and working within the Democratic Party. Because the Democratic Party is, you know, just as genocidal and imperialist as the Republican Party. They just have different tactics and strategies through which they hold on to power. And like I said, I, you know, had worked for the senator, I'd worked for many politicians, and just seeing, you know, how horrific the bombardment was and also how heroic the Palestinian response, the response of the resistance in Gaza was, firing back at the Zionist entity, I realized it was a moment where I had to make a choice that would define the trajectory for the rest of my life, which was to split with this liberal, reformist, social imperialist part of the, you know, movement that I was in, and to self-criticize, to use that as an opportunity to bring more people over to being pro-Palestine, to being anti-Zionist. We started a pressure campaign on the senator to try to get him to change his stance, and the failure of that to get him to change his stance also made me realize that even though that was someone I'd worked for and invested my labor in and helped him win the election, that my voice made no difference compared to checks from AIPAC or checks from Zionist donors or from weapons companies or his investment in U.S. interests. And so after that, I became much more involved in the pro-Palestine movement, and I basically completely left electoral politics, and from there on out spoke very vocally about how I feel like electoralism is ultimately, you know, counterinsurgent, and that we need to make a firm, clean break and to work outside of these institutions to, you know, create something new, to build an alternative to empire.
Right. And of course, you were involved with politics for a while. Did you find different voices? Like, for example, what we hear from Senator Bernie Sanders. Did you see that sort of voices often within the politics, within the mechanics and the machination of the mechanics of politics in the U.S.? Such voices, are they just rare, or there are still more than just one person in there thinking the way he does?
I think that I see, you know, I see Bernie Sanders, I see Ed Markey, I see AOC and the Squad. Even, you know, Zohran Mamdani, who just won this election in New York. I still see this progressive, or someone call like Democratic Socialist wing of the Democratic Party. I see it as a concerted effort to try to bring young people back into the Democratic Party because they have lost so much support because of Palestine. Because young people saw the Democratic Party carry out a Holocaust for 2 years, live streamed before our own eyes. No wonder people aren't coming out and weren't voting for Kamala Harris. And I think the Democrats realize that, and they realize they need younger, more progressive people who will say Free Palestine as a slogan to try to get people back into voting them and working in the party. But these people are not anti-Zionist. They're not anti-imperialist. They constantly defend Israel's right to exist. They constantly condemn the Palestinian resistance and the entire axis of resistance. They constantly promote, you know, regime change and sanctions against Iran. And so I think while it's positive to heighten the contradictions within within Congress, within the Democratic Party, within the U.S. government, electing these politicians is not a means to an end, and we have to be very, very careful with, you know, how working within these institutions might force us to compromise our principles. And so that's why I'm very openly critical of them.
Right, I see. And do you believe progressive candidates can still drive meaningful change within the system?
I think at the local level, that argument could be made, but I think, as I just argued, you know, I think fundamentally,
I kind of got my answer.
Yeah, it's I see it as, you know, a part of like the counterinsurgency, and I think when we have these huge ruptures and shifts of consciousness, like after the Al-Aqsa flood, there was a huge burst of, you know, anti-imperialist consciousness in the United States. And I think one of the responses by the Zionists, by the imperialists, by the ruling class, is to try to capture that energy and to funnel it into something that is fundamentally not challenging or threatening to U.S. empire. And so they would much rather have us be working on a campaign than, say, doing direct action against a weapons company.
Carla Walsh, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you so much. It's been a pleasure.
Course, and thank you for being with us on another soap. Thank you so much, and goodbye until next time.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
Greetings, dear listeners from the heart of Tehran, the capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran. I'm with you, and we've prepared an inspiring selection of programs. Get comfortable and stay with us. A meaningful broadcast awaits. We begin with the teacher. Our scholars in the studio will present a comprehensive review of key teachings and concepts in the Islamic and Shia theology and ethical systems. After that, we'll feature more from our radio productions. Then it's time for Minbar, delivering profound messages from the pulpit. In this program, we present selected excerpts from the speeches of renowned Islamic scholars, covering a wide range of topics including ethics, theology, Quranic interpretation, Islamic history, and at times, social and political issues. Minbar brings the voices of the pulpit to life, lifeless words that inspire thought, faith, and action. Next up, we have the teacher. Please stay tuned.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Good morning. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, with me, Atta, the host of this program. An analysis on the most important Islamic teachings and doctrines. Two experts, two guest speakers, two ustad and professors from the Islamic House of Awru here, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Danish. Sheikh Fadai, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Danish, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
So we welcome again to the studio here at IRIB English Radio. All right. Today's discussion is resorting to the dead or tawassul to the dead, at tawassul bil amwat. It is to seek intermediary through prominent religious figures, especially after their death, so that they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to respond to one's request. This is a literal definition of the concept of tawassul. All right. Sheikh Fadai, so many people ask us Shias, how can you explain the concept of tawassul through Quran, okay? I mean, are there any Quranic reference or the verses in the Holy Quran which approve the concept of a tawassul?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We have the phenomenon of tawassul in the time of the life of Prophet and even after the life of Prophet, yes, in the Quran, not just in Riwayat. We can refer to Quran. For example, in Surah Nisa, we have وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ اِظَّلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ. When they commit sins,
all right,
جَاءُوكَ comes to come to you, the sinners. It was better for the sinners after they committed sins to come to you. جَاءُوكَ فَاسْتَغْفَرُوا اللَّهُ وَاسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُمُ الرَّسُولُ.
All right.
They do istighfar and ask you to do istighfar for them. You do istighfar for them. لَا وَجَدُ اللَّهُ تَوَّابًا رَحِيمًا. They find God as the one who accepts their tawbah.
Right.
God will accept their tawbah. So God could just eliminate this part. وَاسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُمُ الرَّسُولُ. It was possible to say that جَاءُكَ فَاسْتَغْفَرُ اللَّهُ لَا وَجَدُ اللَّهُ. They can do istighfar. That's it. Why وَاسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُمُ الرَّسُولُ? This is tawassul. That you want God to forgive you, you yourself do istighfar. Yes, this is your duty. But again, you do another step. You ask Prophet to do istighfar for you. Why? Because he has the higher level and his status before God is better than you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's better for you to ask him.
All right.
To do it. For example, when you, I give an example in a family. You want something from your father, you can ask your father, for example, buy me some laptop.
Okay.
But sometimes.
An iPhone, for example.
Sometimes, because this is expensive.
All right.
And you say that maybe my father doesn't accept. To buy this expensive
one. So let's go
one.
To mother.
Yeah, I go to mother.
All right.
And ask my mother. Oh, my mother.
Also, the sisters can work better,
sister.
Okay? Because you do the father's
anyone,
love daughters better. That's right.
Anyone who is more loved by my father.
Uh-huh.
Or has a better status in the family.
Yes. Okay.
This status as mother is higher than me
uh-huh.
in the family. And I ask my mother. To ask the father to buy a phone. Yes, I can ask it myself.
Okay.
So because of her status, I refer to him. So this verse is like that. And we have in the other verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ in Surah Ma'idah. O believers, observe taqwa. Taqwa means an obstacle to commit sins.
All right.
It's like a shield.
Uh-huh.
Try to have taqwa. وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ. Choose a means in front of God. You yourself should do some things and bring some means to me. So the means are prophets and Ahlul Bayt. So even in Quran, you know, وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ directly is mentioning the tawassul.
All right.
Nothing else.
Okay.
What's the meaning of tawassul?
That's right.
And so this is about the lifetime of Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
They can say, you know, the Wahhabi people who consider that as a shirk or bid'ah, they could answer, so yes, we understand. In the lifetime of Prophet, you can choose Prophet as wasila,
okay.
as means. But what about now? Now he's dead.
Yes.
He cannot do anything.
Mm-hmm.
You should refer to God. Again, we refer to Quran. وَلَا تَقُولُ لِمَنْ يُقْتَلُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٌ. First, we don't talk about Prophet.
All right.
About the martyrs. God says, do not call the martyrs أَمْوَات, the dead one. بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ. They are not dead. They are not finished. They are alive. Just they lost the body.
That's right.
But they have control on this world.
Mm-hmm.
God will allow some people, the believers one, the real believers, like martyrs,
yes.
God allow them to have some control and access on this world. بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ وَلَكِنْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. But you don't understand that
okay.
they are أحياء. So when God calls martyrs أحياء, they have control. They have power, of course, by the power
yes,
of God.
Yes.
What about Prophet?
Uh-huh.
Prophet is less than the martyrs. Martyrs have control and power.
What about
the
infallible imams now?
Yeah,
that's right.
Imams,
okay.
They, of course they have. They
okay.
are more stronger than the martyrs.
All right. That's it. So that's the case. And some people might ask about the true etiquettes of tawassul, Shaykh Danish. In fact, are there any special etiquettes considered for doing a kind of tawassul or resorting to the infallible imams and to their tombs or not?
Yes. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, regarding tawassul, we have, as Sheikh Fadai mentioned, permission through the Holy Quran to do tawassul at the grave of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And at the same time, from the hadith as well, we find that the companions, the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, used to do tawassul to the grave of the Holy Prophet. And so the etiquettes that have been mentioned in these riwayas that have been narrated from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam is to do before a person visits the tomb or grave of the Holy Prophet or one of the Imams alayhimus salam, they have to perform ghusl. They have to do the niyyah that they are visiting one of the hujjas or one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world. They need to know this high status that this Imam or this or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of that ma'rifah, or because of that knowledge, when one visits the grave of the Holy Prophet, they have to be in a hala, in a state of khuzu and khushu. That is, you need to be careful as to what you say, what you utter, because in the traditions we are told that the Imam or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam can listen to your salam and he replies to your salam, and that's he replies to your whatever you ask him for.
Your salutations and your salutations calls and requests and will be answered. That's right.
And your request to pray for your life. And so all of these things are etiquettes, and all of these are recommended acts that a person who is visiting the Imam or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has to keep in mind. And basically, you need to know that you are visiting someone who is alive.
All right.
And this is the most important visit in your life that you are going to make.
Mm-hmm.
And so your clothes need to be decent. You need to be in a state of wuzu. All
right.
And you need to be careful about all of these minor details.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
Is it a soul connection, Sheikh Fadai? It is not a body connection. Yes. I mean, it is not defined in a materialistic format. So some people might say, since it is a soul connection, why going to a place which is made of material? Because spiritually speaking, we can be connected to anyone we like without going to them. Okay, it is like God, you know. Without going to a specific place, we can be connected. What's your answer?
You know, we have a verse, a term in Islamic literature, manasik. Mansak.
Uh-huh.
Mansak is a special kind of worshipping.
A kind of ritual,
yes,
or rite.
Special,
that's right,
rituals.
That's
not
right.
Every kind of ritual, but right, we want to say. We have manasik in our jurisprudence and religion because God wanted you to do some special kind of worshipping with a special kind of philosophy.
Okay.
Maybe we don't understand the philosophy. For example, not just about visiting the grave of Ahlul Bayt and doing tawassul to them. We can talk about Hajj. So Hajj is kind of worshiping God.
Yes.
And God can hear us, can see us everywhere.
Uh-huh.
Why to go to Saudi Arabia,
uh-huh,
in Mecca and circle around the stone of Kaaba? So it is a mansak.
Okay.
When God orders that you should do this kind of worship, you just obey that. Yes, there are different kinds of worshiping. You can do that. You can sit in your house,
all right,
and just pray to God.
Mm-hmm.
But Hajj is a special mansak. If you understand the philosophy, so it's good. But even if we do not understand the philosophy, we obey that. Like when we go to a doctor.
All right.
If you understand what is the reason that doctor gave me this medicine, so this is good.
Okay.
But even if you do not understand, you trust this doctor. And you say that, I know that he knows something that I don't. So you obey that. You know, tawassul is that, like that. Yes, you can stay at your home and do tawassul to Ahlul Bayt, to Prophet. They can hear you. They can listen to you. As my brother mentioned, even they answer your salam.
Yes.
وَتَرَدُّونَ salami, we have in their ziyarah.
Uh-huh.
But we have a special kind of mansak to go to their tomb. There is a philosophy. If we can understand the philosophy, it's better. But even if we do not, we obey that. Of course, the philosophy is clear.
Uh-huh.
You know, when you go to someone's shrine and tomb, you feel more closeness.
All right.
Like, for example,